Amen. So, I am a little bit bummed out here today over the fact that we are going to be ending, Lord willing, our study in the book of Hebrews. This has been just a real blessed time going through this book. I've just loved it. You know, like I've said to you, I believe before, it was a book, funny enough, I wasn't really kind of really, you know, excited as I have been with other books to get into. I've been kind of going, Hebrews, okay, here we go, you know. And as we've been studying through it, how it's just been blessed in my life. And I trust it's been blessed in your life. And how we've seen just the timely subjects and messages that we've been seeing based on the things that we're going through as a church here. And just to see the timely word that's been coming forth to us, being people that are walking by faith, you know, trusting the Lord, seeing just all the things that God has done. What I want to do here today, and again, Lord willing here, we'll see how things go this morning, but what I would love to do is after the message today, I would love to take some time and to hear from some of you guys just how the book of Hebrews has ministered to your own heart and your own life. Just maybe it can be in a sentence, what stood out for you or what you've received from it. I know that's going to be a little bit terrifying, and now you're probably going to be sitting in a cold sweat not hearing the rest of the message thinking, what am I going to say if he points to me? I'm not going to point to you and put you on the spot. I can't really promise that, but I don't think I'll do that. But I would love after we get through the chapter here, just to have some of you guys, just you can stay in your seat. You can sit. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to come up front. You can just stay in your seat and just share what the Lord's been speaking to your heart through the book of Hebrews on. It can be a sentence. It can be one quick phrase. Or it can be something that you've been dealing with in your life and how the Lord has been ministering to you through the word. I think that would be a really neat exercise to do as a body of Christ to share with one another. Wouldn't you agree? You think that sounds like a neat idea? All right. So be thinking, be praying. But be listening too. Don't tune me out now, okay? We'll get through this here, okay? And we started chapter 13 last week, and we're going to pick it up in verse 7 where we left off there. And we get into an area, in fact, I wanted to say last week too, we were getting into some heavy subject material, all right? We were talking about marriages. We were talking about the marriage bed being undefiled. And yes, we talked about the S. We talked about sex and the value of it in marriages, the gift it is of God. And I just wanted to say up front, you know, we got into some things that we don't normally talk about. And it may have been uncomfortable for some of you. And I pray, I hope that I didn't offend anybody last week. If I did, I apologize. That wasn't my intent. I did not want to take this opportunity to go, boy, we're just going to really step over the edge and start talking about some radical things. I think it's important to talk about that. But we also understand that sex is not the only thing in marriage, that to have a good marriage, you need to have a couple who are walking in love and walking in a servant sacrificial manner one to another. If you don't have that, it's not going to be good in the bedroom. You know what I'm saying? And so there needs to be that reciprocal love that's going forth here and just people laying down one another. So we didn't want to just dwell on sex last week, but that's kind of what we were dealing with in our passage last week. And so I hope I didn't say anything that offended you. And I hope it was just a real encouragement. All of you that weren't here last week, you're all going, oh man, I can't believe I missed that Sunday. What am I doing? Man, you just never know what you're going to get. That's why you need to be here. Okay. Anyways, we're going to pick it up in verse 7. And now again, we get into some kind of sensitive material, into some things that are not easy for me as a pastor to have to address and teach on. This gets into some things here now that I'm kind of going, oh man, I wish, you know, this is something that Randy would have to teach, and then I could just sit back and enjoy what he's got to say and break into sweats about all that stuff. Because particularly for me, not uncomfortable maybe for you, but for me as a pastor, we'll get into it and you'll see what I mean here. Look at verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Like I said, a difficult and sensitive verse here to deal with. To remember those who rule over you. People don't like this idea of having somebody over them. We can often rebel at that thought of submission. right? Don't you? Sometimes, you know, that idea of submitting to another person, we're kind of like, what? Who do they think they are? What do you mean, submit to that person? And the author is speaking here of those who are in a position of church leadership. This is who he's addressing and talking about, those who have spoken the word of God to you. Dealing with pastors, dealing with elders in the church. Now, the reason this is such a hot topic is because of the abuses that we oftentimes see happening within the church among church leaders. Even among pastors, there have been those who have not ruled in a biblical manner. And this is where this idea, suddenly we have somebody who we're being commended to or encouraged to or instructed to remember those who rule over you. Suddenly we go, wait a second, no. We can't have people who are ruling over others because, well, you know, you've heard the phrase, absolute power corrupts absolutely. If you give anybody any kind of power or rule, well, that's just going to go off the deep end. And we've all, I'm sure, seen abuses. Some of you have maybe come out of churches where you've seen the abuse of that. And it tends to throw people right up against the wall and go, no way, we're not going to be any more a part of anything like that. But there's a biblical model to follow here of the right way to rule. Those that are teaching the word and who are living a life of faith before you as an example. 1 Peter chapter 5 gives us a great instruction about those who are in that place of leadership. It says there, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Even back in the early church, this word had to go into the Bible to say, listen, you who are in a place of leadership, don't lord it over them. Don't do it for dishonest gain. Don't do it in a greedy manner. You're to be a shepherd. What does a shepherd do for the sheep? Cares for the sheep. Tends, feeds the sheep. And we have the chief shepherd as our example, who came in grace and love and cared for and loved those around him. That's what a pastor is. That's what a pastor is a shepherd. And when you have a person who is ruling in such a way, they become a blessing to follow and remember. But too often, because we're afraid of the idea now of a person being a ruler, or perhaps that some people have had a bad experience with leaders, those who are in this position have at times just stopped being a ruler. They've often wussed out for fear of not wanting to upset anyone or rock the boat. Well, I don't want to lead anybody here because now I don't want to really think that I'm pushing my way. So, you know what? We'll just all kind of come together and just whatever happens will be, you know, que sera, sera, you know, that sort of a thing. You just have a church that's just kind of drifting. God has ordained leaders in the church. Now, this word rule is an interesting word. It's the Greek word here. Let's look at it. Hegeomai. And it means, this word rule means to lead, to go before, to be a leader and have authority. Now, if you were ever to go on a tour, let's say you were to go on a tour, a hike up the Amazon River, right? You know, along the side, not in the river, but you're hiking along the Amazon River. You're going to want a guide, aren't you? You're going to want to get somebody who's done this sort of a thing, who's experienced, who knows the lay of the land, who knows the dangers and the pitfalls, because if you just go on your own, you don't know what kind of danger or difficulty you might get yourself into. You're going to want a guide. Now, what are you going to do with that guide? Are you going to sit there and when the guide says, hey, guys, just follow me, are you going to sit there and say, who does this guy think he is telling me to follow him? Hey, buddy, you just push over. Let me take over here. I don't know if I can trust you. How many of us would sit there and think that would be a good move to do? None of us. We'd be saying, hey, kids, you just follow this guy here, all right? He's been put in this position, been put in this place. He knows what he's doing, and you need to follow him. Don't get ahead of him. You know, don't try to say, well, I think this path would be better. I think this way would be better. You just don't know what's going to come of that. And this is what a church leader is to do. He is to go before you, setting the example and serving with your best interest at heart. That's what that guy is going to do, isn't he? He's going to do things in a way that's going to be for your protection, for your best interest. That's what a church leader, a pastor, is ultimately to do. To go before you, to be a blessing and a help to you. And this word, hegiomai, is used elsewhere in the Bible in a very interesting way. Let's look at this here. In Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each each esteem others better than himself. That word esteem is that word hegiomai, which is translated rule here in Hebrews 13. And then in Philippians 2:25, Paul says, yet I considered hegiomai it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. An interesting way to translate this word rule. It just seems like it's kind of odd. But really, it is all about, in a sense, giving yourself away, not living for yourself, not pushing your agenda, your ambitions, your desires, but being a servant. That's kind of the idea that we see in these verses here. It's thinking of others, not yourself. Guiding people, leading people for their best interest. And how does one do that? Well, a Christian leader will show himself a good leader by pointing people to Jesus. And we do that by sharing the word of God and living a life of faith in an exemplary way. Have you ever had someone tell you what to do and then see that they don't do it themselves? Have you ever had somebody say, hey, this is the way you got to do this, and they go and do it completely different? It's irritating, isn't it? But the leaders of the church need to set the example, and the church should remember them and follow them. That's what we're seeing addressed here. That's a difficult thing for a pastor to have to sit there and say, here's what the word says, because it makes it sound like I'm doing that with a, you know, self-interest in mind here, you know. I'm doing that to say, hey, everybody, you better listen and follow me. That's not my intent here at all. This is just simply what the word of God is saying. In fact, three times in our text here this morning, we're going to see that idea of to listen and look to those who rule over you. That word rule is going to be used three times in our text. The author of Hebrews is trying to make it very clear. Listen, guys, as a church, look to them. They are, and here's the again, the condition when they are teaching the word of God, living by the word of God, and setting a godly example before you. Those are the kind of leaders that you can follow. If I'm not doing that, well, first of all, you can come and give me a swift kick in the rear end and say, what are you doing? This is what you should be doing. Teach the word of God, set a godly example. If I'm not doing that, then you can correct me. But if I'm doing that, then we see the word saying, God has put these people in that position. Remember them. You know, let them be an example to you. And it says, whose faith followed, considering the outcome of their conduct. Considering the outcome of the conduct. What's the outcome of their conduct? Now, some of these people were those that perhaps now have maybe been martyred for their faith. Maybe they've died off. Maybe they've moved on. And so the author is saying, remember those people that have been instrumental in your life. Remember them. And remember the outcome of their conduct. What is that outcome of their conduct? Verse 8 would seem to be a good indicator as to what that is. It's Jesus. That's the outcome of their conduct. It was to elevate and promote and point to Jesus Christ. Whether they are gone or not, the one thing that remains the same is this: Jesus. And it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't you love that? Hallelujah for that. Isn't it amazing how often we see change in the world? How often everything is changing. I remember when we had our first child, we were told, okay, when you put that baby in the crib, you're supposed to put him, you know, on its side and have something there, and don't put him on its stomach. Put him on his stomach, not in it, him. And then when we had our second baby, It was, you know, well, you're supposed to lay them on their back, you know, in the crib. Don't put them on the side, but on their back. Then we have the third child. You know, you're supposed to actually put them in the crib face down. Put them on their belly. That's what they lay. And it's like, why? Everything's changing, you know? Everything's constantly changing. We have various diets that, you know, we have the greatest fat out in a certain diet. And then that lasts for a little while, then it's something else. And well, what happened to that? Wasn't that the be-all and end-all? No, and is this thing over here, you know? Just when I'm ready to jump into and embrace a new fashion trend, it's out of style. I'm ready to jump in and go, okay, I'm ready to commit to that now. It took me a couple years because I looked at that and I go, that is weird. I'm ready to jump in now. Suddenly it's, well, that's out of style now. Everything changes. We can't keep up, it seems, with what the world is embracing or promoting. But with Jesus, no change. No change. Why? Because you can't improve on perfection. Hallelujah. Isn't that great to know? That's why he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he has said and what he has done, it remains. And it doesn't and it will not go out of style. We can look back at his work yesterday, his atoning sacrifice, which he has cleansed us. And we can look at his work today. He's interceding for us, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us, declaring before the Father that we are forgiven and connected and tied to him. And his work forever, that he's preparing a place for us, that where he is, we may be also, that we will live with him forever. That's the work that he's doing, and it's consistent, and it remains the same. It doesn't change. You see, the Lord is not going to turn around one day and say, you know, that whole Calvary thing, that work on the cross, it was pretty awesome, but it's a little bit outdated now. We need something new. The old is obsolete, and there's going to be a new salvation coming soon. There's going to be a new way now, because I'm just getting a little bit tired. That was cool, but I want something different now. Jesus is never going to do that. What he has said and what he has done remains. It doesn't go out of style. It doesn't need improving on. And so, a good godly leader is going to teach and point people to Jesus Christ. And how I love that. You know, I used to struggle thinking that I had to come up with a really slick message and really try to impress people. And you know, there came a time where the Lord convicted me on that. Because even though I wasn't really meaning to do so, what I was doing was promoting myself rather than Jesus. You know, I want to have a good joke. I want to do this. I want to look good. And oh, I got to be ready because, oh boy, I want to impress these people. And without even realizing it, I came to the understanding, I believe the Lord nailing me on it, but I was trying to promote myself and not Jesus. And you know what? It takes a lot of pressure off when I just look to promote Jesus. When all I know is I have to get up here and teach the Word of God and point people to Jesus Christ, that's a blessing and it takes a lot of the pressure off me. Because it's not a performance, it's not a show I need to put on, it's just saying, let me tell you about Jesus. Oh, I love that. And that's what a good leader is going to do. In fact, it should concern me if I hear people say, you know, that pastor is so good. Thankfully, I don't struggle with that here. No, I'm not fishing for anything, I'm not. But I would rather, I'm just messing with you, I would rather have people walk away from a sermon saying, you know what? God is so good. His word is so awesome. That's what I love to hear. I don't want to hear people say, oh, Brent, that was so wonderful. Boy, you really nailed it there. I want to hear people say, isn't the word awesome? Man, that just hit me so good. That's so cool. I remember one person going to a different church one day telling me, boy, the pastor sure did a good job with today's message. And I asked, what did he preach on? You know, I don't really remember, you know. They had no idea what the pastor said, but boy, that pastor sure did a good job today. It's like, shocked. How do you walk away going, that was great, and you have no idea what was said? People can impress. People can put on a good show. But what counts is pointing people to Jesus and promoting Jesus Christ and his word. And teaching that to people. Every pastor should look to disappear and to simply present Christ. Listen to what William Barclay said. So the British Methodist pastor and broadcaster Leslie Weatherhead tells of a public school boy who decided to enter the ministry. He was asked when he had come to that decision and said it was after hearing a certain sermon in his school chapel. He was asked the name of the preacher, and his answer was that he had no memory of the preacher's name. All he knew was that he had shown him Jesus. The duty of real preachers is to obliterate self and show to those listening nothing but Christ. Amen. That's my job, to obliterate myself. I do that very easily. I can make a mess, and I obliterate myself. What I desire to do is to preach Christ and to make him known. And when Jesus and his word is being taught, we don't have to worry about this next verse. Look at verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied by them or occupied with them. So since we have the unchanging truth of God's word, do not be led away by strange doctrines. You know, we've seen how we have leaders who are to be an example and go before us, but this idea to be carried away speaks of being driven. It becomes a burden, in other words. It's those that come in preaching a false message, a false gospel, and they're driving you in it. They're pushing you. It's a burden. And that's how it is when you follow that which is not of God, that which is not truth. God has given us his grace, and he has saved us by his grace. In other words, it's not by us trying to maintain a standard or rule. It's by trusting in the standard of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Religion will always put you under a burden, but Jesus has come and delivered us from that. So there's an example here that the author gives of this very thing, and that is that of food. People here in this day were trying to maintain an element of righteousness by what they ate, no doubt remembering the Levitical dietary prohibitions, but look at what we see here. It says in the word here in verse 9 that they have not profited. It has not profited those who have tried to keep them or been occupied with them. See, holiness can only be produced by grace. Holiness can only be produced by grace. MacDonald says in his Believer's Bible Commentary, only God's grace can inspire and empower believers to live holy lives. Love for the Savior who died on account of our sins motivates us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Titus 2, verse 12 says that. After all, endless rules concerning foods and drinks have not profited their adherents. So we walk in grace. We teach the Word of God. We get the Word of God in us, and we let this be our guide. Listen to what Ephesians 4, 11 to 14 says. And he, God himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. How do they do that? Through the word of God. For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here we go. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. God has appointed those in positions of leadership to be guides, to be helpers, to go before, and to teach the word of God, that we may not be carried away by strange doctrines, but that we may stay the course and walk in truth. Look at what it says in verse 10 here now. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. People may have looked down on these Christians here in the book of Hebrews and thought that they were themselves following a strange doctrine. What are you guys doing? Leaving the Mosaic law and the temple and the sacrifices to follow this person, Jesus? What are you guys doing? That's strange. You're departing from the truth. This is where what some of the people, I'm sure, were thinking here in this day. But everything that the Jews were following all pointed to and were fulfilled in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Christians weren't following something new, but they were following someone that was better, that was a fulfillment of all those things. And these Christians may not have the temple or the altar there at the temple, the priest or the sacrifices, and you know, all the things that the Judaizers did, but they had something better. They had an altar that others have no right to partake of. It's, I believe, essentially the altar of the cross at Calvary, the work that Jesus did. It's the work of grace, and it's that position of rest, the place of hope and peace. Nobody has the right to these things if they are trusting in ritual and regulations. Nobody has the right to come to that altar provided by Jesus Christ if they're saying, I am going to be right with God through what I do. I am going to be saved because I'm a good person. Nobody has a right to that altar, because people can only come to that altar when they surrender to themselves and say, I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. I need Jesus Christ to do the work for me. That's the people that have a right to that altar. And it's through repentance of sin and trust in Jesus Christ and his work that we have the right to come to the better altar provided by Jesus Christ. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You know, most sacrifices were brought to the temple and were sacrificed there on that brazen altar in the courtyard of the temple. And the priest would receive a portion of the meat that was being sacrificed, and the rest would be burned there before the Lord. But something different happened on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The priest would bring in the animals, the animal sacrifices there. They would sacrifice them, and the blood would be brought into the temple and placed upon the mercy seat. But the animals would then be brought outside the camp, and they would be burned there before the Lord whole. The Jews had a tough time accepting Jesus because he went outside the walls of their institutional Judaism. Anything that was outside the camp was considered unclean. Yet, their very sin offering on the Day of Atonement was a type of what Jesus was to be for them. Jesus was sacrificed outside the walls of the city, outside their organized religion, to be the final sacrifice and atonement for sin. This is why the Jews, the religious leaders there in Jesus' day, had such a hard time with Jesus. He came and did things that were so outside of their framework of religion. They thought, this can't be the Son of God. This can't be the Messiah. But again, Jesus was coming to fulfill everything that they were doing. He came to be the complete and better picture of all those things. The better sacrifice, the better priest. He serves in the better sanctuary. Jesus Christ did all those things. But it didn't fit within their framework of religion. They thought, this doesn't seem to jive with what we have in our minds here. And they rejected him. Just as that sin offering was placed outside the camp and burned whole before the Lord, Jesus was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. And he took on himself the fire of God for our sin to cleanse us and make us whole. So the exhortation to these waffling Jews and Hebrews that were testing the waters with Christ but were struggling in that, the exhortation to them now is this: to go forth to him, to leave the temple and the sacrifices and appropriate now the finished work of Jesus to their own lives. They may be ridiculed. They may be abandoned by others and persecuted. But Jesus alone cleanses from sin. Is it better to stay in a place of comfort that cannot save you, or go to a place of discomfort and know that you're saved? And for the Christian, there may be discomfort. We're not promised a good and easy, comfortable life. In fact, a comfortable life is going to be no friend to you. It's going to be no help to you. I don't want to be comfortable, because when I'm comfortable, then I get very lethargic. I get very lazy. And that's not going to be profitable for me to live a godly, Christ-like life that's going to be a witness in this world. We don't need comfort. Oh, I'm not praying for discomfort. I'm not praying for the Lord to send trials. But I know as I live for Christ, there are going to be things that are going to happen in my life just for standing for Christ. Therefore, whatever may come, wherever it leads us, we must go forth to him bearing his reproach. Remember what Jesus himself said in John 15. If you are the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, then they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus made it very clear. He was not gathering people, hey guys, come on in, follow me, it's going to be one great party. Oh man, it's just going to be a real trip, I tell you. Everything's going to be so exciting and awesome. No better life. There is no better life because we're saved in him alone and with the promise of heaven. But he made it very clear. Listen, the world hated me. And if you're standing for me, then as the author of Hebrews says, you're going to bear his reproach. There's going to be difficulty that will come. It's not always because you're off track or a sinner. Not always because God is directly saying that. It's because the world hates Jesus. And they're not going to be happy with his followers either. There's a real enemy that's at work in the world. There are times where things are going to get heated up in our lives. It's going to be difficult. But hey, that's when we go back to Hebrews 13, verse 6, right? He'll never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know what man can do to you? They can kill you. That's the worst they can get. But you know what? What does that mean? It means we're with Jesus. We're in glory. If the worst that man can do to you is usher you into the glory of God, then I say bring it on. Right? Bring it on. We have a helper. We have a Savior who's with us, helping, encouraging, strengthening us all along the way. So we need to go outside. We need to be ready and willing to leave this idea of a promised, cushioned Christianity. I think a lot of people are hoping for that. They don't want to go all out for Jesus and step into those areas that may cause a few eyebrows to get raised, that may cause a few people to go, what is this all about? What are you doing? I don't know if I like that stuff. You're making me a little bit uncomfortable, actually. There are those that don't want to step outside that camp of comfortability. But we need to be willing to stand up and say, I'm not for that anymore. I'm living by a different standard now. I'm not following the world, but I'm following and living for Jesus Christ. And when you live radically, guess what? You'll bear reproach. But you're in good company because it's his reproach. And that should be your attitude, because there's nothing here that we should be living for. Look at this next verse here, verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. There's nothing here, guys, that we should be sinking our teeth into, that we should be living for, saying, oh man, I don't know if I want to go that far with Christ, because it may mean then me having to give up something like this. Listen, there should be nothing that we are living for, holding on to, and saying, Jesus, I can only give you 75% because I'm clinging to this over here. You know, everything here of this world is one day going to be dissolved. That's the value of it. It's one day going to be gone. There's nothing continuing here on this planet. There's nothing that's going to last. In fact, I may just not recycle tomorrow now. Do that. But you see the work going on? We've got to save the planet. We've got to help the planet. People know it's unraveling. Guess what? The Bible says it's one day going to be dissolved. That will be the ultimate recycling. Don't worry, I'm going to put out the blue bin tomorrow morning. I will. But you see, guys, what does the word say? We're seeking a heavenly city. Hebrews 11:10. Remember what we read there? For he, Abraham, waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then at the end of chapter 12, remember there in verse 27, yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. This world is going to go through a shaking. And everything that's not of the Lord, that's not of an eternal value, is going to just go by the wayside. That which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are, verse 28 of chapter 12, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The world's foundations are going to be shaken. So why would we live for this world? I'm looking forward to the kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's what I'm living for. Look at what Revelation 21 says about that new heaven, new earth that's coming. Revelation 21 verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. There's a new heaven and new earth that's going to be created, and it's going to be glorious. And that's what we should be living for. Not looking to escape the world, but do everything we can in the world right now to have eternal value and merit. To see as many people brought in to this unshakable kingdom that is coming. Don't hide out. Don't run from the world. But say, I'm not of this world, but I'm in this world. I'm going to occupy till he comes. And I'm going to be fruitful in this world. To see lives changed and impacted. I'm going to point people to Jesus. And see the radical difference that he can make in the life. That's what we should be living for. Look at verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So though we are to leave the temple and the religious forms of service, just as these Hebrew Christians were being exhorted to do, we do have sacrifices to bring. Romans 12 verse 1 tells us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And here in Hebrews, we're showing a couple more worthy sacrifices. First of all, the sacrifice of praise. We're to be living a life that is praising God. How do we praise God? Well, we know about worshiping him, declaring his goodness, glory, and worthiness for all he's done. We did that here this morning. But again, that's more than just coming into a song service. That's not worship. It's worship because we're singing the Lord, but that's not the only time that we don't, through the week, go, oh boy, I can't wait to go worship the Lord. Oh, I can't wait for Sunday so that I can worship. What do you mean? Worship where you are. Worship while you're driving the car. Worship is our life being lived for the Lord. But as we unpack this verse here, we see that this praise here now, again, it's all linked to Jesus Christ. It says, therefore, by him, by Jesus, the one that we've been looking at and seeing here in this passage. Therefore, by him, this is all that we've been talking about. Jesus' perfect and final sacrifice. And then we're told to give thanks to his name. You know that phrase, giving thanks, is the Greek word for confess. Confess. You see, God is praised as we confess the name of Jesus. As we live for him, abide in him, and confess our need for him, we are bringing glory to God as we do that. It's saying, God, my life is linked to Jesus Christ. I acknowledge that he is my Savior. I acknowledge that I need him. that I have put my trust in him, guess what? That's a sacrifice of praise. The New Living Translation translates it this way, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. Are you confessing Jesus? Giving thanks to him in an ongoing way? That's a worthy sacrifice, which is, as the word says, accepted and pleasing to God. And another pleasing sacrifice to God is this. Look at verse 16. To do good and share. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You know, it's as though our human sinfulness so easily creeps in, and we have to be reminded to do good and to share. What are we, like 6 years old here? You know? Hey, guys, please, share. Hey, can you stop fighting over? Can you share, please? Can you stop hoarding and selfishly hold? Can you just share? Can you do good? It's kind of like what the author's having to say, you know? Give a little spiritual spanking here almost. Do not forget to do good and to share. See, those that follow Christ should be in a habit of doing good. And again, it's not about being good in order to be saved. This is about living like Christ. In Ephesians 2:10, it says in Ephesians 2:8 that we're saved by grace. Not, you know, ourselves. But then in Ephesians 2:10 it says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not created or saved by good works, but we are created for good works. We should be living a life that is doing good. And if we're going to do good, then we certainly need to take our eyes off of ourselves, don't we? We certainly need to take our eyes off of self. When we're living for self, there's just not a lot of good that's going to come from that. And you can, I'm sure, attest to that. I can attest to that. When I've gotten kind of fixed on myself over things, I find that I'm not really doing good. I'm not really being a blessing. I'm not sharing. I'm not being a good, godly person if I'm thinking about myself. If I'm going to do good, if I'm going to share, we need to take our eyes off of self. That's why Jesus says to do what? If you're going to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. In other words, die to self. Lay your life down. Greatest commandments, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Be serving God, be serving one another. Live for others. That's where true joy comes. Just break down that word joy, the acronym. Jesus, others, you. That's a good order to live in, you know. And that's the path of joy. And so one way to put others first, again, is to share with them. That's the word, interestingly, koinonia here. It's having fellowship and commonality. What's mine is yours. We're together in this. And a life that is acknowledging Jesus and is living to serve others is a life that is pleasing to God. And now in verse 17, we get back into this whole idea of rule, just as we saw in verse 7. Look at this here. Obey those, it says, who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Again, it's that same word we saw in verse 7, rule. Hagiomai. And we're called to obey those who rule or lead us, assuming that they are carrying out the attributes of verse 7, teaching the word of God, living a godly example before you, a life of faith. And this word obey, it's the idea of persuading ourselves to listen and follow. Kind of speaking to ourselves, saying, listen, obey, follow this. Because we don't always want to naturally obey. We don't always want to naturally submit to or follow another person. But we need to submit and follow for our own good, it says. Again, understand this, guys, that God is a God of order, isn't he? And he's established various levels of rule or leadership, even within the workforce, within marriages, in the home, and even within the Godhead itself. Yet when it comes to the church, it seems that we feel we have the right to challenge that at times. Well, we just don't want, you know, those people to really take too much charge here. We need to keep them reeled in here. And yet we have this God-given order in all these other areas that we are ready to embrace and submit to. Now, for those who are in positions of rule or leadership, you must also understand this. If you're, whether you're in a place of in work where you're a boss, or, you know, even husbands within the home, God's put you in spiritual rule or leadership there. But understand, those that are in positions of rule or leadership, you must also realize that the Bible never condones or directs the one in rule to bring people into obedience or to push people into obedience. We should never be having to remind people that we're the boss. I'm the ruler here. You need to listen to me. We should simply be leading and setting the example. As we have to all understand that we are all under submission to somebody. No one can lead well without first understanding that they themselves are walking in obedience to another. We're all in a position of submission in one way or another. And we cannot rule well if we think we're simply the top dog. These leaders are one day going to give an account for those that were under their care. That alone is enough for leaders to lead in a godly way. If you're under a leader that does not understand that he is going to one day stand before Almighty God and give an account, then run. Run far away from that leader. They have no business leading. There are too many who are watching out for their own benefit and not watching out for your souls. But if you have a pastor that knows he is called by God and is one day going to stand before him and give an account, then help make it a good account, as the word says. Be a blessing, serve and obey, because it will be a blessing to you. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And then, if you're in doubt, uncertain about a leader, what should you do? Pray for them. Look at what verse 18 says. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. The author here says to pray for them. Pray that they may live honorable lives. He is confident that they are doing so, but pray, because as leaders, let me tell you, we need all the help we can get. I'm not standing here before you saying that I've got it all together and I'm following everything perfectly, but I am saying this: pray for me. Because I am going to one day give an account before God. And that causes me to take everything so seriously that I do. To be ready in the Word of God, to share with people, to have a love for you, to be praying for you, to be watching out for your souls. Because I'm going to one day stand and give an account before God one day. So pray for me. I need that. I need your help in that. And the author here especially wanted to be freed up to come and see them again. Perhaps he was in prison or had been bad-mouthed by the Judaizers and didn't have a real open door with many who were being pulled back under the law. It's for this reason many believe that Paul was the author of Hebrews, perhaps writing from a place of prison or whatnot. A lot of similar characteristics here with the authorship of this book. Very well, most likely, probably could have been Paul, but can't be for sure on that, so we'll just leave it at that. Now, verse 20, one of the greatest, benedictions given here in the Word of God. Listen to what it says here. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. How sweet is that? You know, I love what it says there, that great shepherd of the sheep. Because speaking of Jesus, he's the great shepherd of the sheep, right? All leaders or pastors are really just the under-shepherds, really just the sheepdogs running along the sheep, trying to keep them pointed to Jesus. That's really what the pastor ultimately is, trying to direct the sheep to the real shepherd, Jesus Christ. And that's where, again, no pastor should be abusing a position, trying to lord it over them, because they have to understand Jesus is the shepherd. And we're just running alongside one another, trying to keep following the true shepherd of our souls, Jesus Christ. And again, in closing, the author is sure to point out that the work done by Jesus is that of the everlasting covenant. He is better and he's done a better work. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Jesus is better. Because of that, he's able to make us now complete. We're not relying on a bunch of sacrificed animals to do a work that can't be done. That could just appease God and cover over our sin, but it could never take away our sin. We're now, however, relying on a risen Savior, as it says here, who shed his perfect blood to cleanse us and make us whole. And he is working in us and empowering us now to carry out his will, which is to be well-pleasing and to be glorifying to God. Again, understand this. If you live by the law, you're always going to come up short. You can never be right with God if you're living by the law. You can't do it. But in Christ, he's done it. And not only has he done the work for us, but now he's enabled you to live out that life as well. One that's well-pleasing to the Lord. That he might make you complete in every good word. That word complete is a great word. You should study it sometimes. I'll leave it at that. I'll tell you about it later. We don't have time to get into it right now. Great word. If you got any kind of, go on a Blue Letter Bible, check out what that word means, and check out how it's used in the New Testament. That word complete, beautiful study there. But make you complete in every good work to do his will. And you know what? In so doing, guess what happens? We experience peace. Notice that. May the God of peace, who did all these things through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints never experienced this perfect peace, but in Christ, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1, and we have the peace of God, Philippians 4, verse 7. And the author ends saying, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in few words." Few words. Yeah, right. Eh? Few words. What are you talking about here? "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. Grace be with you all." Don't you love that? A great way to end this letter, and a word we all need to keep before us: grace. May we never try to add to or complete in ourselves the work that Jesus did. It can't be improved upon. So go in the grace that the salvation is done. It's a free gift. You cannot earn it, and you will never be deserving of it. That's why it's so special. It's a work of grace. So continue on. Amen? The book of Hebrews, complete.